Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. If my counting is correct, this is episode number 395. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Back again today with another excellent episode. Let me introduce to you first our panelists. We have with us Dr. Carlton Wynn, who is assistant professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Carlton. Two in a row.
Two in a row. I'm on a roll.
We love it. We love having you. If you come on again, we might think this is turning into a habit.
Do I get a prize after a certain number?
A merit badge. Okay. Yeah, so we're excited to have you today, Carlton, just to offer some conversation and helpful insight into an important topic. And to speak about that topic, we have with us the Reverend Brian DeYoung, who is pastor at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. He also currently serves as the chair of the Candidates and Credentials Committee for the Presbytery of the Midwest, my favorite presbytery. Sure. Welcome to the program, Brian. It's good to have you with us.
Well, thanks. It's nice to be with you.
Yeah, we're excited to have you on. And we've had some good conversations in and around Presbytery. Brian and I serve in the same Presbytery, the enormous Presbytery of the Midwest in the OPC. But we today are going to be speaking about apologetics, namely covenantal or presuppositional apologetics, but looking at our Lord as an example and as a practitioner of apologetics himself. A very interesting topic, but one that's underdeveloped. The article we're going to be speaking is titled Lord Defender, Jesus Christ as Apologist. It's published by Ordained Servant, which is a publication, a journal for officers published by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But this article is available online for free. And so we'll put a link to this in the episode description so you can download it, read along, and follow along with the conversation if you so desire. Now, before we open up this article, I do want to mention just a few things. The first is that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love having great theological conversations and talking about Scripture, talking about the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he has taught us and declared his truth to us. And we also love to distribute these conversations around the world. It's so encouraging to look at the download stats, not just for numbers, but to see where they go. And we see that there are people all over the world, in Asia, in Southeast Asia, in the UK, Australia, Canada, of course, all over the world that people are downloading and listening to conversations on Reformed theology. But we need your help in order to make that possible and to help us distribute even more widely. And so any support that we receive, it goes directly to helping us to cover our costs in bandwidth and equipment and distribution and all those sorts of things. So visit us online today, reformedforum.org/donate. To pledge your support. I also want you to visit the website so you can also find out more information about our upcoming theology conference, October 16th through 18th, 2015, in Grays Lake, Illinois. Well, last year, we had our first conference here, and it was a wonderful success. We had many people come, and we talked about some very important things related to the sons of God and how that relates to God's redemptive history, his revelation to us in covenant history. This year, we're talking about the Spirit and the Church, and we're going to look at the wonderful intersection between pneumatology and ecclesiology. And to do that, we are inviting Dr. Richard Gaffin and Dr. Lane Tipton as plenary speakers, but we also have many Reformed Forum regulars who are going to be here and interacting. So visit us online, reformedforum.org/conference. To register, we have an early bird rate in effect at the moment, and space is limited intentionally, not just because of the building, but it's intentionally limited so that we can maximize interaction between and among all the speakers, the guests, the regulars, and all the attendees. So visit us first online to register, and then also in person so that you can interact with us and we can get to know you. Have some great conversations on Reformed theology, even as we're going to have one today. Now, Brian, I thank you so much first for writing this article. We're talking about Lord Defender as our own Savior Jesus Christ as an apologist. This seems maybe like a new topic to many people, and it shouldn't be. But oftentimes we don't think of Jesus Christ as an apologist, and certainly not as an apologetic example. What is some of the background to writing this article, and why do you think this is an important subject?
Well, for me, I think the initial movement in this direction came at seminary as I studied apologetics, as I read Van Til's Defense of the Faith, and you know, just started thinking apologetically. And then as I got into pastoral ministry and began preaching on a regular basis, I preached through the book of Luke over a period of about 2.5-3 years. Later on, I preached through the Gospel of Matthew. And then just recently, I've been in the book of John.
Oh, yeah.
And as I've worked through the gospel accounts, it has become overwhelming how many times Jesus was dealing in apologetical situations. And the more I've done my exegesis for preaching, the more I've come to appreciate his finesse. Now, another part of this, which used to puzzle me quite a bit, was why Jesus answered his critics in the way that he did.
Right.
And initially I thought, well, you know, that doesn't really seem like an answer to what they just asked or what they just said. But then as presuppositional ideas became more thoroughly embedded in my thinking, I started to see that he is really answering, but he's answering presuppositionally, indirectly, and much more profoundly. And for me, it was the work of preaching and teaching on a regular basis that really started to build momentum. Then I started asking people, and you know, in the article I mentioned one person that I asked, a apologetics professor at a evangelical institution. He didn't know what to make of me. Just back in April, I was at another conference and talked with an apologetics professor that I have deep respect for. And when I asked him my question, it was like a deer caught in the headlights. He had no answer and kind of sputtered a little bit. And I just wonder, you know, why haven't people seen this? Why hasn't this been an avenue of pursuit?
Brian, that's an interesting comment you make at the beginning of your article, that people that you've mentioned this topic to look at you kind of awry. You know, one of the dangers we can fall into, in my mind, when we begin to speak of Jesus as an apologist is falling into the trap of just saying, well, who can claim him on their team? You know, it's kind of like who among the Catholics or Protestants can claim Augustine? You know, and it becomes almost a point for point kind of battle where we lose the primary objective here in terms of exploring Jesus in his engagement with the Pharisees. You walk through a number of very helpful benefits that would come from this kind of a study. Can you help us frame kind of in terms of why we should do this, in terms of heart motivation, why we should explore Jesus beyond just kind of getting him on the van, saying Jesus was a Vantillian.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, because that's what, you know, that temptation is real.
Carlton, I totally agree. You know, as we look at Christ and as we examine his methodology and theory, I mean, it goes so far beyond anything any of us have ever imagined. And for us to come to him with a set of categories, and we're going to push him into our category, is just that's a futile pursuit. But yet, as we do come and sit at his feet, I think he begins to shape how we think, how we speak, and maybe especially how we interact with others, because his manner was so perfect at every point. You know, he knew when to be stern. He knew when to be gentle. He knew how to answer in each and every situation. And as we watch him and begin absorbing his approach, it really shapes us for doing more God-glorifying apologetics in our own ministries.
Yes.
I think, too, a benefit is really testing Van Til's thesis that the presuppositional model is the most biblically consistent. Mm. And I do believe that's true, but not just because Van Til says it, mm-hmm. but because as I search the scriptures and as I plumb, you know, the depths of passage after passage, I do think I see the main lines of a presuppositional approach coming out of the scriptures. And, you know, not wanting to read stuff in, not do eisegesis, but do true exegesis, and drawing that methodology out of the scriptures, that's going to fine-tune how we practice the theory that, you know, Van Til and others have very helpfully articulated.
Yeah. I'd like to discuss Van Til certainly in more detail, but even up front, you mentioned several other apologists. Now, the treatments of Jesus Christ's own apologetic are lacking. There aren't many. But yeah. What other apologists, regardless of a position, just within the evangelical world, what apologists have at least mentioned or looked into it in a preliminary fashion?
Well, Norman Geisler and Patrick Zukerin, I think that's how his name is pronounced, did a book, The Apologetics of Jesus. And there's a lot of helpful information in that book. They deal with a lot of specifics and details. My reservation is that it's, you know, just rejecting presuppositionalism out of hand. And so they kind of shoot themselves in the foot a little bit with that. But yet there's a fair amount of, you know, helpful discussion. Douglas Grotheis has done, I think, even better work. Mm-hmm. He's written an article, Jesus, Philosopher and Apologist, which was in the Christian Research Journal. He did a book that was part of a monograph series on Jesus, the Wadsworth Philosopher series. And then his, I guess it's his magnum opus, Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive yeah. Case for Biblical Faith. He deals with it, and he's got a lot more firepower to him, and mm-hmm. he's got some really helpful stuff. But again, he pulls the plug, kind of, by saying, but you can't accept presuppositionalism, therefore. Mm-hmm. And I think his material I found to be more helpful, more insightful, and especially in dealing with kind of the logical side of things, really some very fine work there.
One of the wonderful benefits of diving in, not just to the Gospels or to Christ's example, but to the Scriptures itself, is that we always, as you mentioned, need to be fine-tuning our apologetic method according to the norming norm of Scripture. Yeah. I find it interesting that Van Til himself acknowledged at one point what he calls a lack of detailed scriptural exegesis in his writings. Now, Van Til might have been selling himself a bit short in that regard, in my personal opinion. But nevertheless, the scriptures pervade and permeate his writings. Mm-hmm. He's making allusions all over the place. And thankfully, those who have come after him, like Dr. Oliphant and Dr. Gaffin, have tried to answer that perceived lack in his writings. You draw us in your article to that classic text for apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15, right, as a key passage for doing apologetics, but you also use it as an entry point for calling us to look to Christ himself. Can you work that out for us from that key apologetic text, 1 Peter 3:15?
Yeah, in that text, obviously, it tells us to set apart Christ as Lord and to be ready to make a defense. And it's that first concept, setting apart Christ as Lord. And I think everybody says, yep, we agree. We're there.
Yeah.
But yet, lordship and lordship overall means that he has unchallenged authority. He is the king. And as the Lord and king, his authoritative word and his authoritative example should direct his people in making their defense. And, you know, I don't know why Dr. Van Til or maybe others after him haven't connected those two dots. He's Lord of apologetics. That means he's Lord of the theory of apologetics, the practice of apologetics, and even the outcome of apologetics. And that seems so obvious, and yet it's not really touched on, at least to my knowledge. And again, I don't have exhaustive knowledge of Dr. Van Til's writings, but having that application, okay, what does it mean that we set him apart as Lord over how we do apologetics?
Yeah. Now, yeah. Certainly, when we look at Jesus Christ as Lord overall, right there, there are many things we can think of when you're looking at him specifically under the topic or the heading of apologist or apologetics. And you write here that such a study is appropriate because Jesus understood apologetics completely. Can you expand on that theme? Why is it appropriate for us to look to Jesus, and what kind of qualities or attributes does he have as in his divine person that makes him the preeminent example of an apologist? Is this something we should engage in?
One of the attributes of God, which obviously Christ has, is his omniscience. Mm. And this has always been a stunning idea to me, that he not only knows everything, but he knows everything about everything. He knows every wrinkle, every facet, every feature of every aspect of reality that has ever existed or could ever exist. And so he knows the apologetical field in an exhaustive and comprehensive way. Now, there have been some very brilliant scholars who have done good work on apologetics. And as I read Dr. Van Til and others, I just find their intellect far beyond mine. And yet, even our very best has only seen the tip of the iceberg, whereas Christ saw the entire iceberg and every molecule in the iceberg. And because he knows the field so absolutely, he seems to be the one that we would look to say, if there's anybody that understands apologetics, it is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me speak a little bit to the whole issue of example, because I know concept of example makes people squeamish. And that's in my questions to various scholars and authors, that's the thing that's most often come up. You know, what are you, some sort of WWJD guy?
Right.
Jesus says very clearly, repeatedly, that he sets an example for us to follow. And Paul, and I think this is enormously important for our understanding of apologetics, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. So Paul was imitating Christ, and then he calls us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. So this whole idea of example or imitation, I think, is inherent in the incarnation. Jesus became incarnate for many different reasons, but part of that was to be with men among men as a man, and to set an example for them to follow. Now, I think we can affirm that while not denying that he is the infinite, eternal, second person of the Trinity and has many incommunicable attributes that we can never touch. So, yeah. You know, accepting the concept of an example in a qualified way, what better example? You know, Paul's great, but Paul's not Christ. And Paul would be the first to say that.
Yeah. Brian, that's very helpful. Since you're addressing potential objections, let me try to throw another one at you.
Sure.
It's often thought that apologetics is a heady intellectual exercise for the theologian. And, you know, it might be perceived that appealing to an omniscient divine Son of God as our model for doing apologetics only exacerbates that idea, that it can only be done by the truly knowledgeable person of God.
The apologensia, I guess.
Yes, yeah, that's a great term. So here's my question. Say somebody comes to you and says, look, you're right. This is Jesus. He sees the whole in one unerring view. You know, he knows the thoughts of his opponents before they even speak a word. I've heard seminary professors who seem to do the same, you know, but I can't do it. What does looking to Jesus, how does looking to Jesus as the preeminent apologist possibly correct some of that thinking regarding who is called and who is capable of doing apologetics?
I think as we handle this exegetically, and I think that's really the key, we encounter passages where Jesus is very down to earth with real people. A while back, I was in John 4 dealing where Jesus encountered the woman at the well in Samaria. And as I very carefully, slowly worked my way through that text and sermon after sermon, the apologetics of that passage came out very beautifully as Jesus was dealing with a woman who was initially somewhat curious but a bit resistant, and then the heat started to go up, and then she shied away from the discussion, and he deals with her on the question of where do we worship, and then he says, go call your husband. Well, that's real life with real people. Mm. That's real ministry to ordinary common sinners. Jesus was not solely debating with the theological experts of his day, but he was ministering to common, ordinary people. And looking to his example, we see patterns of how to deal with my next door neighbor, or how to deal with that person who started coming to church and isn't a believer and has some questions or objections. Now, in some ways, and I don't mean to imply that I don't respect what Paul did on Mars Hill, but I think Mars Hill is a pretty intimidating scene. I'm not sure I would like to stand in front of a group of Greek philosophers in their home court and and teach them. That's pretty daunting. Yeah, Jesus was often, you know, amongst the people. Hmm.
You know, just it's interesting to see him as example as the preeminent apologist, but also fully God and fully man. And Paul is a great example there on Mars Hill you mentioned, but it's sometimes we learn an awful lot by what is not present in an interaction. And consider how many apologetic encounters Jesus had with different authorities, whether they be Sadducees, but then also just the everyday person, with the woman at the well in John 4, for example, and what he's doing. And to think of the lack of miracles in those places sometimes. You wonder if I wanted to be the most persuasive, the most effective, and defend my case, if I had the power to do a miracle, how often would I resort to that?
Yeah.
You know, and so it almost just seems to indicate Jesus' desire to give us an example more than what he could do. But it also shows the sinfulness of man's heart and the true authority by which people live, that they reject the Lord, and even if he were to give them a sign and a miracle, that they wouldn't listen anyway. I mean, how many times did the Pharisees and Sadducees see him do miracles and they rejected him anyway? It's illustrative.
They'd be confounded by him,
yeah,
but then they'd turn around and come up with some new ploy.
Or Beelzebul was the one, yeah.
Yeah. Brian, my earlier misconception question was directed primarily from the perspective of a weak Christian, a doubting Christian, which, you know, to one degree or another, we're certainly all weak believers. But there's also a misconception I think you implicitly address regarding a so-called weak Jesus. Namely, you know, Jesus is the one who loves people. Jesus is the one who comes alongside the hurting and the grieved. Paul is the theologian who smashes his fist, you know, down on the rock and is arguing at Mars Hill. Yeah. And I think drawing our attention to Jesus corrects that misconception. Are any thoughts coming to mind in terms of maybe opening up who our Savior is by viewing him from this angle?
Oh, yeah. I think this this shows us sides of Jesus that we maybe haven't really seen or at least haven't appreciated. One of the things which impresses me, and this is much on my mind because I'm in John 5 right now on Sunday mornings, he knows how to think on his feet. So he is just going about his ordinary ministry, and the Jews are bringing charges against him that he's a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer because he calls God his father and makes himself equal to God. And so they press the case. And he's having to defend himself on the fly, does an excellent job of expounding his relationship with the Father, brings forward five witnesses, and then says, but you don't believe those witnesses because you won't accept me. And then he turns the tables and he begins indicting them for their unbelief and finishes by calling Moses as their accuser. Now, one of the things which I like about this is his capacity to switch from offense or from defense to offense, kind of like a safety who intercepts a pass and then runs it back for a touchdown. Mm-hmm. You know, suddenly he's gone from defending himself to prosecuting his accusers. And he turns the table and he begins practicing what's technically called elenctics. He's no longer just in that defensive posture. And, you know, I think this is something that Christians are often afraid to do. And, you know, as the climate around us in these days grows more and more hostile, we become more and more fearful. I'll defend myself, but I'm not going to put that accuser, that opponent on the stand and begin cross-examining him. But Jesus isn't afraid to cross-examine his accusers and to prosecute them for what they're doing in their unbelief.
Yeah.
And so there's just all kinds of nuances to his approach. You know, I feel like I've just scratched the surface. There's so much more there.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I think for the listener, it'd be helpful to look. We have looked at a few specific examples, but one that you treat in greater length in the article is Matthew 22, when Jesus is ambushed by the Sadducees and they start to ask him about, well, questions pertaining to the resurrection. How does this encounter, this interaction, demonstrate Jesus' apologetic?
Well, I think that, and I chose this one for the article because it's the most obvious one that I could find. They are obviously intentionally coming after him, and they set up this scenario with the man who married a woman and then he dies, and the brother, you know, levirate marriage, and they all die, and there's no child, and okay, who's going to be the husband in heaven? And it really is a logical dilemma that they are trying to trap Jesus in. You know, here Doug Grotheis's work, I think, was very helpful, that either Jesus has to fall on the side of Moses and the law or accept resurrection and afterlife. And so they think they've got him, but they don't. And as Jesus responds, he's giving a rational defense. You know, this is something that we all would agree on, that apologetics is a rational defense of the faith. You know, it's no blind leap into an unknown darkness, but here's cogent argumentation that he gives. And he tells them just flat out, you're wrong.
Mm-hmm. Right.
he does not accept their foolish construction or all of the theories and presuppositions that are underneath it. And then he goes on from dealing with, you know, their basic error to telling them that they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. And to say that they don't understand the scriptures is a presuppositional critique of Sadducee theology. And that presuppositional critique is just right on the mark. They had thrown out much of the scriptures, and what they did retain, they couldn't understand. Now, the second part of that, they don't understand the power of God. That can be taken two ways. Either they don't have a personal experience of the power of God in their own lives, which I think was true, or they don't understand the power of God to raise the dead. And that's probably the more likely meaning of what he's saying there. So then he goes on to argue that, in fact, even according to the truncated canon of the Sadducees, the resurrection of the dead is proven in Scripture. And that fact overthrows their whole trap that they've set for him. And so he's dealing with them on a presuppositional level, and he's demolishing them. There's nothing left of their whole construct after he's finished with them. Now, I think some people might say, well, that's pretty hard-edged, and that's kind of harsh and unloving. He's dealing with men who are hardened in unbelief, and he is giving them firepower, and it's destroying their argumentation. And I believe that's the most loving thing to do in any hopes of bringing them to their senses.
Yeah. That's really what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10. We need to destroy strongholds and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there's always this demolition project in which we seek to show the problems with someone else's theological construct. But it's not loving fully unless you also offer the hope of the gospel. But that could take time. It could be difficult, especially with a hardened heart. And no doubt Jesus, he is the most loving. He offered himself. But at the same time, you first have to challenge these assumptions. And Jesus does that forcefully.
Yeah, unless you can disabuse the unbeliever of his system of unbelief, he really cannot fully understand or grasp the truth.
Right.
Because there's something filling the void. I've got a Van Til quote here. This is from The Defense of the Faith. He says, apologetics, like systematics, is valuable to the precise extent that it presses the truth upon the attention of the natural man. The natural man must be blasted out of his hideouts, his caves, his last lurking places. And I can see Van Til with a flamethrower going around blasting these unbelievers out of their lurking places. And that's what Jesus does, especially with the Sadducees, who are false teachers leading people astray.
Your example from Matthew 22, I think, highlights, if I can just bring Van Til in as you did, you know, one of his greatest insights to my mind is the way that he diagnoses all unbelieving systems of thought as enslaved to the ways of Adam and manifesting their futility in terms of a rationalist, irrationalist dialectic, is how he put it. Namely, that the unbelieving man always seeks in a rationalistic way to be the arbitrator of truth, to be the central reference point for all understanding. And yet, correlated with that is this admission of finitude and the inability of finite man to make sense of himself or his world. And oftentimes we see in Jesus's ministry, as your example brings out, a false dichotomy being presented to him, and he responds in terms of revelation. You know, whether he's talking about the meaning of a particular Old Testament text or you know, the son of David being greater than David, Jesus comes back with revelation and the true interpretation of revelation and will not concede to the preconceived options of his opponents. I mean, it's almost a theme running through his earthly ministry, and I think your example brings that out really well.
There's no compromise.
Right. He's unwilling to abide by the premises that he's given. But he always challenges them because he's firmly committed, well, to himself. He is the truth. He is the Logos. But by example, he shows us that we also likewise must be firmly committed to God's revelation, namely to Scripture. in our apologetic, and that is the norming norm. The arguments that we are presented with by opponents are not not the standard by which we live, and it's not the standard by which we argue either. You know, one thing you mentioned here, moving, you know, right on the heels of this discussion of Matthew 2:22, is something I saw applicable also in Mark 11:27-33, where the authorities come to Jesus after he's cleansed the temple, and they challenge him. They ask him, you know, who gave you this authority to do this, or by what authority do you do these things? And he answers likewise, where he seems to answer the fool according to his folly on one hand, but then not answer the fool according to his folly, lest he fall into the same trap. Now, that proverb is a bit difficult to understand on the surface. How does this presuppositional notion of apologetics really, I think, enact Proverbs 26:4-5, and how is Jesus doing the same thing in his interaction with these Jewish authorities?
Well, let me start by saying years ago, I greatly benefited from Richard Pratt's book, Every Thought Captive.
It's a beautiful book.
As he kind of teases out that as a practical application of presuppositionalism. And as that, again, has become part of my internal thought library, I see that explaining the way Jesus functions, the way Paul functions at times, where there's this two-pronged approach saying, we're not going to accept your foolish assertions, lest we be like you. So you're wrong in saying that the dead are not raised, that there's no afterlife, etc., etc. He rejects directly Sadducee theology. And I think that we've got to do that. We've got to be able to say to the unbeliever, you're wrong, and I reject you not only superficially, but presuppositionally. I can't go there. But then the second prong is to say, okay, well, accepting your premises, let's see where that goes. Let's take that to its logical conclusions. And Jesus often does this, where he draws men along to see where their assumptions will lead them. This is something which I think becomes a very persuasive element in his apologetic, because the unbeliever, when he hears, oh, my system is wrong and this Christian is rejecting it, will naturally tend to go into the defensive mode themselves and say, well, you and whose army? But the unbeliever needs the Christian to take him by the hand and say, okay, I've told you I reject your system, but let's just pretend for a bit and let's take a walk and see where your system goes and what the result is. And Jesus helps men to come to see the folly that they have fallen into and how bankrupt they are. And once they see their bankruptcy, then they can naturally have the question, well, what next? If my system is so bankrupt, what other choice is there? And I think that's got to be done with unbelievers so that we're not just pushing truth on resistant people who are, you know, their backs are up already. But we have to have the ability to say, let's think through your position, and we're going to do this cordially but truthfully, and we're going to see where it goes, because I want you to see that you are grasping after the wind, and there's nothing to what you're holding forth. And it's compassion. You know, it's really a desire to change the minds as well as the hearts of the people he's dealing with.
Yes, yes. Jesus shows us that love and constant, unrelenting, compassionate engagement with people's trajectories of thinking are not mutually exclusive by any stretch of the imagination. No one can accuse Jesus of being unloving. I think that the examples you're drawing out helpfully highlight the spiritual dimension of this of this opposition between Jesus and his opponents. And another example, excuse me, that comes to mind, and I confess it's not new with me, but I don't know what it is with OP pastors and Jesus as apologists, but I have to confess this was first flagged to me by my friend Robert Arendale, who's a pastor down in Houston. Mm-hmm. And he mentioned the account in Matthew 12 once to me of an example of Jesus doing apologetics when he's casting out a demon from a blind and mute man. And the people are amazed. And the Pharisees come to him and say, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, right, that he casts out demons, yeah, right? Oh. And then the text says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, then how will his kingdom stand? And so there's Jesus entering into the false interpretation of this abundantly clear miracle that he has wrought. And he's exposing the internal inconsistency of their interpretation, that it would imply that Satan's kingdom has a civil war imploding it from within. Mm-hmm. And then he moves on to say, if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people cast them out? In other words, he goes on, it seems to me, to say, listen, you will arbitrarily approve of the exorcisms done by your disciples, but you arbitrarily label mine as demonic. And so this is just a rich text that your article seemed to confirm for me, and as I was talking to my friend Robert Arendale about it, just a wonderful example of Jesus exposing the internal inconsistencies of their interpretation and exposing the Pharisees as the presumed autonomous arbitrators of good and evil, and yet they have no ground to stand on.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
It's an amazing text that I think, along with the one that you've identified, so helpfully shows us the antithesis coming into full view here.
You know, this is part of my hidden agenda. When I read Dr. Van Til and when I began to really grapple with apologetics, it seemed to me that apologetics is much more central to our whole warp and woof of our theology than most people will give it credit for. I think often apologetics are treated as kind of an app that you might download for occasional use.
There you go.
Whereas I think that apologetics are very much at the heart of what Christ does and the ministry of the apostles and the ministry of the church.
Yeah.
You know, we are at war constantly, and as long as we're on earth, we're battling, and that requires apologetics.
Even so, for our own benefit, not merely for the persuasion of others, but we always need to be engaging in apologetics to protect ourselves and sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts.
And the more we internalize that, the more we appreciate nuances of Scripture, and the richer our exegesis of Scripture becomes. I think it's all kind of tied together, and I would love to find a commentary series that gave consistent attention to the apologetical implications of the passages that it comments on. But most commentaries don't touch this kind of stuff.
No. Well, and that leads me to the call to action toward the end. It's not merely in commentaries that we lack some of these treatments, but even in apologetic discourse and scholarship, there aren't a whole plethora of resources dealing with this. We've just seen from 45 minutes of conversation the depths to which we could go, and we've just been speaking casually. Would you like to share with the listeners your call to action here at the end of the article, and maybe we can drum up some interest and really fan the flames and really get people hot about this particular topic?
Well, let me preface this with a quote from Calvin, and I ran across this in his commentary on John 5. as Jesus is dealing with his accusers, Calvin says, we must see what kind of defense Christ employs. He does not reply that the law about keeping the Sabbath was temporary and that it ought now to be abolished, but on the contrary maintains that he has not violated the law because this is a divine work. Now, Calvin at least touches these themes. We must see what kind of defense Christ employs. And really, that's the desire that I've got, that more people who think presuppositionally, who think covenantally, would begin just teasing this out, would take the concepts and pursue them, would especially do the spade work of exegesis on these things, and that there would be more interest, more writing, more communication and discussion over these things. You know, what we've done over the last minutes has really been stimulating to me, and I think there's a community, kind of a dispersed community, but a community of presuppositionalists who ought to be talking about this stuff.
Yeah, I agree.
One of my concerns, and this may sound like a criticism, but it's not, we sometimes tend to be just content to think and talk about what Van Til said 40 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I love Van Til, and it's no criticism of him, but did he, you know, say everything that needs to be said? Did he turn over every single rock? I don't think so, and I don't think he thought so. Let's build on his foundations. You know, let's build on the foundations of other good presuppositionalists, and let's explore some new areas that maybe haven't been fully dealt with. And this area, I think, is just rich with possibility.
I agree. Yeah. You know, it's been on my mind for some time, and not merely the practical. Of course, that's the absolute, that's the importance. We need to be practicing apologetics. Van Til was a great example of that, although he doesn't often get credit for it. But he you could ask any of his neighbors. You could ask other people that he came into contact with on the street. He always was engaging in apologetics, and we need to do that likewise. But also, I think when we look at the state of presuppositional or covenantal apologetics in terms of its scholarship, we can always do more. You know, the Westminster Theological Journal will publish some pieces. We're very thankful for Ordained Servant and even New Horizons, which might touch on some of this stuff once in a while for more of a lay audience. But you know, I've always wondered, what could we do as apologists to try to promote more detailed and engaged thinking on this subject? And I don't know, maybe it's a future theology conference we could do as Reform Forum just to help. Maybe it's a symposium where we, you know, have a call for papers and try to get people to do these types of things. But I encourage a listener, if you have ideas or if you have essays or posts or things that you'd like to write, you know, send them along to us or contact us, and perhaps we can have some sort of a colloquium and try to get something started, because I think there needs to be more work done, and there are plenty of opportunities, as I'm sure that you picked up on even just from our brief conversation today. So, Brian, we thank you so much for writing this article. Thank you for your work in the presbytery and your labors in Sheboygan, and thanks for joining us today. It's been a real pleasure.
Oh, it's been my pleasure. It was wonderful. Thank you.
Well, you can find out more information about Brian's ministry and the ministry of the Brothers and Sisters in Christ up in Sheboygan. You can find them online at graceopcsheboygan.com. A wonderful church there, not too far from us here. Some people in Chicago think I'm so far north that we're actually in Wisconsin, but we are on this side of the border, and there are unwritten rules when you're south of the border versus north of the border. But regardless, we love our brothers and sisters in Wisconsin, Brian. We thank you.
We've got better cheese.
I'll grant you that. All right. Well, you can visit us online as well at reformedforum.org if you'd like to get a hold of us, and we hope you do, especially with your ideas about apologetics. Send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org, or you can tweet us at reformedforum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.